I invite you to keep your Bibles open there as we go through the teaching of Scripture. I'm going to be asking questions, and the answers come straight from the text. Hint, hint. Okay? Exposition of the text. This is wonderful today, and I want you to bear with me because we've been going through the entire book of Ephesians. We've made it thus far to Ephesians chapter 4, so we've done the first three chapters. But there's a major shift that happens in the letter. So from this point forward, things maybe should feel different. And how are they going to feel different? So today, if you will, it's kind of like an introductory sermon for the rest of the book, even though we're in the middle of the book. But why? What's the big shift? What's the big deal? What's happening here? The title of the message today is Live the Life, Walk the Walk. Live the Life, Walk the Walk. I want to share a thought with you. Actually, this comes from James M. Boyce. And I just want to read from a foreword that he wrote for Dr. Whitney's book, The Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church, Participating Fully in the Body of Christ. And I just there's some really neat concepts in here I want to share with you as we begin. James Boyce writes, "In the last 20 years, something terrible has happened to Americans. They no longer relate to other people or care about them, at least not very much. Instead, the majority focus on themselves and deal with others only for what they can get out of them." In his best-selling book, The Greening of America, Charles, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Reich, R-E-I-C-H, wrote this, "Modern living has obliterated place, locality, and neighborhood, and given us the anonymous separateness of our existence. The family, the most basic social system, has been ruthlessly stripped to its functional essentials. Friendship has been coated over with a layer of impenetrable artificiality as men strive to live roles designed for them. Protocol, competition, hostility, and fear have replaced the warmth of the circle of affection which might sustain man against a hostile environment." He also said that America has become one vast, terrifying anti-community. Well, thanks for coming to church, everyone. How do you like that a pastor started out with that illustration? But James Boyce goes on to write this. "It wasn't meant to be this way, of course. At the very beginning of human history, God created a woman for the man, saying, 'It is not good for man to be alone.'" Genesis 2:18. Then, 2,000 years ago in Palestine, Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." In Matthew 16:18. He did not come merely to call individuals to salvation. He came to build a church. Christians are created to be that church and community. Hang in there. We might have some EM frequency technical difficulty. We'll see what happens. See if it goes away by itself. Why go to church? Why join a particular church? What can I gain by the church's services or ceremonies? Why baptism? Why preaching? Why should I give money to the church? And brother, thank you. Beautifully said, to the glory of God this morning. Can't I do just fine by myself? And then Boyce writes this. "There's a woman named Sheila who once said to Robert Bella, author of Habits of the Heart, quote, 'I have my own religion. I call it Sheilaism. Just my own little voice.'" Maybe we can get back to the strong kind of church described for us in the book of Acts. We read there that the early Christians, quote, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Acts 2:42 and also 46 to 47. This was truly an example of the new humanity, Boyce says. The very thing the world needed then and desperately needs again. No wonder the chapter concludes by noting in Acts 2:47 that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. God blesses when those who are called by His name obey Him. All right, what did we just have as an introduction there by Brother James M. Boyce? What did we have? We had that illustration of the reading from the article about the idea of how maybe America in some way, shape, or form has become anti-community. But then we have, and I love how he takes us right back to Genesis, the creative plan and design of God, and then to Christ and His church, and shows us very clearly we are meant as people of God to be together in community. So what is the church? And what should the church look like? And what is the church all about? You see, he was right, I believe, absolutely, when he said that Jesus did not come just to save people individually. Yes, he did do that, but not just that. That Jesus came to also create, as it says, and we started out with an earlier message throughout the book of Ephesians, he came to create a new society, and it's called the church. So as we go through the message today, here's what we're going to see. We're going to learn to live as those called by Jesus for Jesus throughout the rest of the book of Ephesians. Paul's going to teach us that. But what is so amazing about the Apostle Paul as we in this church continue to learn how to read the Bible together, we have to look at Paul's structure, which he frequently does in all of his New Testament. He pretty much does it in all of his New Testament books. Okay, Galatians tends to be probably the most scathing one because he has to correct a great error in the book of Galatians. Still starts with doctrine anyway. But throughout all of Paul's writings, he starts with doctrine first, and then he gets to application. Doctrine first and application. We've had three chapters of God exalting doctrine. In chapter 1, that God, before the foundation of the world, predestined us to be His and give us an inheritance and send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin, to pay for His people with His blood. This was in the mind of God even before creation. Ephesians 2, that God takes those who are dead and makes them alive in Christ Jesus together. Ongoing in Ephesians 2, this mystery of the gospel revealed that by the power of God, He takes down the dividing wall between, back then, 2,000 years ago, Jew and Gentile, enemies of each other, but in Jesus Christ, a Christian background Jewish person and a Gentile background, Gentile person, believing Christian, these two are now Christian believers, brothers, sisters, and they are now unified by the power and plan of Almighty God. Then in chapter 3, we went through the idea of Paul's ministry and how important it was that he encouraged the Ephesian church because he himself is under house arrest. So one of the main beautiful, life-giving, personally encouraging aspects of that chapter is don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Doing gospel ministry is going to be tough. And I don't want you, because I'm in prison, Paul says essentially, I don't want you to lose heart. So on the basis of all of that doctrine, he now begins three chapters, 4, 5, and 6 in the book of Ephesians, of telling the people now how to live for Christ. What I love about this, I'm going to make this very clear up front. What I love about this is a lot of religious teaching these days might fall into the general category of what we could call behavioralism or moral behavioralism. There's a lot of times when religious teachers give us a list of things you should and shouldn't do. Give us a list of behaviors that are good, a list of behaviors that are bad. But what can tend to be missing in this behavioralist approach, what can tend to be missing is the why. Why should I? Why should I get baptized? Why should I come to a community called the church and be part of it? Why should I live a holy life, obeying the Lord and doing what's right more and what's wrong less? Why should I? You see, we really have to get to the why of the matter. And I want you to understand, that's how Paul writes. As we start here today in chapter 4 of Ephesians, the why he's already given you in the first three chapters. And it should read, it should sound a little bit more like, it should sound like this. Because God's eternal purpose and plan is that Jesus Christ's name will be exalted above every name that is named. And because God is absolutely sovereign, and because Jesus came to purchase for himself a people for his name and glory, we should live for him. That's the why, you see? So I want to be very clear as the pastor teacher here, not to spend the next however many weeks it's going to take to get to the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians. I do not want our church to think that I'm up here telling you all the what fors and the why to and you can't do this and you can't do that and you got to do this, you got to do that. If we as a church don't understand Christ is the why, God's glory is the purpose. If we don't understand that that's the center of it all in the first place, then me trying to tell you religious behavioral moralisms won't matter anyway. Does that make sense? See, that's what Paul's done for three chapters. And don't forget, he just finished with chapter 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all than we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore is the next word. You see? So do not ever, I can't do it, we can't do it as Christian people. Do not ever divorce your religious ideas, behaviors, choices, don't separate them from giving glory to Christ. Because he is what it's all about. You see? All right. Make that very clear. That being said, what's Paul going to do? He's going to say, because Jesus is the supreme glory of eternity, therefore, we, his people, should live a certain life and walk a certain way. We're his people. We're his children. You know, it would be possible to look around the room, and maybe if there were children in the room and parents in the room, if we all got up, I'm not going to say we're going to do this, I'm just illustrating. If we all got up and got in a big circle around the room and looked around the circle, but we mixed, and we instead of sitting with each other, we mixed each other from, you know, like a deck of cards. We shuffled the deck of cards, we all stood around, and we could probably pick out whose children go with which parents on the basis of what? Obvious, right? Could be their eyes, it could be their, you know, the way they look. Obvious what? Resemblance, right? If God the Father saved us in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, we should all bear a resemblance to God our Father, right? That's the idea. That's what we're talking about. So let's go through this. What's it going to be like to live as those who are called by Jesus for Jesus? And let's go back now. Let's jump into the text. Let's unpack this, the words, the teaching of the text. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, therefore I, and he reminds them very quickly, doesn't he? Who he is, the prisoner of the Lord. See, I think he's still concerned in his heart, even though he's moving from doctrine to encouraging them more, he's still concerned that they don't get weak and back off and give up in their Christian walk just because he's imprisoned. So, because what's he going to say? Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, let's fill in the blank. In light of Christ's supremacy in all things, that's Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul charges believers to walk in a manner worthy of what? There it is. Did you see it? And that's kind of similar to what I was talking about a little bit earlier. We are not doing religious behavioralism today. We're saying, walk in a manner worthy of what? Your calling. Let's unpack this a little bit more.
See, this ties us then, our life, our behavior, how we live, how we walk. We're going to talk about the word walk. The word walk, if you read with, by the way, I've encouraged everyone to read the book of Ephesians every week before we come together. Read it over and over and over again. And circle the word walk throughout the rest of the book. It's going to be how you live. It's the idea. How you walk, how you live. But how you walk, how you live, your religious behavior, if Paul implores us to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, then this ties us. It ties us to who? See, you think about that relationship language. Your calling. Who called you? Christ called you. So you see what Paul's saying. First of all, we have this command from the Apostle Paul to the church. He implores you. Now, let me take a second on the word implore. Implore can mean invite, encourage, summon. It can mean exhort or urge strongly. I want to do a little play on words just to try and make this very clear, though. Okay? Anybody seen the old movie Oliver? Where Oliver, at the very beginning, he's eating his bowl of nothing in the factory. And after they all eat, he goes up to the owner. Who is it? The owner or the cook in the factory? And he says, "More, sir." Right? Wants more food? Oliver is begging, right? He's begging. What happens when somebody begs? Has anybody ever seen a beggar? A real-life beggar? See, usually when somebody's begging, they're asking somebody else who has greater authority or greater ability to do something for them. Right? It's not in their power to do it themselves. I want to make sure that we do not read Paul this way right now. That was a negative example. Don't read Paul this way. He is imploring. He is exhorting. He is strongly urging. So you got to be careful. We should not read this line in Ephesians as Paul the Apostle telling us as a church, I beg you. Paul's not begging. Think about the relationship again. Think about the concept. The Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is strongly urging, is imploring God's people to walk worthy of their calling. That's not begging. Why is it not begging? Because it depends on where the authority is. You see, if Oliver goes up and says, "More, sir," he may or may not get more. But if God says to his people, "More people," you see, he's the authority speaking to his people. He's not the beggar. We're his people. God says, through Paul, "I exhort you." Do we understand that the God of the universe has called the church into existence? Do we understand that both as individuals and then as a group together, that God is bringing us by his calling to one another, together, for his glory, for his purpose. So when we read the word implore, it is exhort, it is strongly urging. And the way Paul writes the words, according to the calling to which you were called, is an emphatic redundancy. Meaning, it's about your calling. It's about the one who called you. We don't choose church. We don't come together and be individual Christians. Like, remember how in the introduction Sheila had her own religion and she called it Sheilaism? That's not what biblical Christianity is. Biblical Christianity is a group of God-called men and women who come together in the name of Christ to live according to his calling, not our own preferences or agendas. Wow. So I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So I have some questions there and in the slides. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then answer these questions. What were you saved or called from? What were you saved? Start with that step by step. What were you saved or called from? That's the one we're probably most familiar with. And we've been through it already. Selfishness, sin, the wrath of God. Okay? And in our evangelical churches, we emphasize that a lot. So everyone should be comfortable with that, at least if you've heard it before. What were you saved or called from? When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price of our sin so that we have the promise of eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. So what are we saved from? We're saved from the power of sin, we're saved from sin itself, and we're saved from God's judgment upon that sin. It's what we're saved from. But can you answer the next question? What are you saved? If you're a born-again believing Christian, what were you saved? Next question. For. Yeah. You see, biblical salvation in Christianity begins at the moment you're born again. But what were you saved for? In Romans chapter 8, it says we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We were saved for, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, by grace, through faith, not of works, no one can boast, for you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you should walk in them. So be careful that when we come to Christ, who has called us unto him, that we do not set the terms of our own salvation. Yeah, I'm saved. Yeah, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because I said a prayer and I believed. But are you living for him? Are you living for his glory? Are you living for his purposes? Are you living in such a way that you're living out the purpose for which he saved you? Yes, you're saved from sin, but you're also saved for much more. It's to live for Christ. Let's keep reading. There's some more questions. So who called you? Who were you called to? Who were you called to? Because Paul says, live in a manner worthy of your calling. What's your calling? What's a Christian's calling? Who were you called to? There you go. You and I were called to Christ. You're called to a person if you're saved. This is not just a religion. This is a relationship. Okay? So think about, as Paul begins this major section in the book of Ephesians, think about his first exhortation, strong urge to, plural, y'all, all y'all, in Ephesians and in the church for thousands of years. God's people are called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ. Just if you stop right there, which he doesn't stop there, but wouldn't that be enough? Wouldn't that be enough to set us on the path and direction of our lives that Christianity is not religious behavioralism? That we are called to be in deep relationship with the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, who is now alive and the head of his church. We are called to live for him. Live the life. Live the life. Live the life of following Christ. It's interesting. These things are happening, I would say, synergistically. The journey courses that are happening are going through real basic, wonderful things about what it means to follow Christ. And one of those things is baptism. And I want to put this out there for us. You know, last year, when Easter came, we gave a general offer to the whole church. If anyone is interested in being baptized on Easter Sunday morning, come see me. And what a way to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, than to have worship on Easter morning with baptism. I would like to offer that again this year. If anyone's interested, if you have received Jesus by grace through faith as your Lord and Savior, and you would like to be baptized, please come see me if you'd like to be baptized, especially on Easter. Now, Easter's not a limitation. If you haven't yet been baptized and still want to be baptized, come see me. It doesn't have to be on Easter, but I'm opening the door and filling the tank. All right? To live for Christ. All right? Paul said elsewhere in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15, Paul said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Titus 2, 11 through 15. God came to save for himself a people for his glory. So walk the walk. Live the life for Christ. Paul insists that Christ called them not only to salvation, but to live lives worthy of this position which they possess. Now, it's good to spend time on that, because remember, this is the major transition in the entire book, and he's only going to build from this. He's only going to go on and on in chapters 4, 5, and 6 from this. But here in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, we get the second point. If we're going to live as those called by Jesus for Jesus, first of all, we're called by Jesus. We went through that in verse 1. Let's look at how it plays out. What would that look like? Now we're going to get some concrete, real life, simple list of words and ideas of what a real Christian walk looks like. What is a real Christian? What does following Christ really look like? Remember, Paul has been saying throughout the book that in Ephesians 2 and 3, that by one Spirit, through the blood, to the Father, he is building his church, which is now a holy temple in which God dwells. So if the Spirit of God be in you or me as a born-again believer, if the Spirit of God has brought you to believe in Jesus Christ, this would be the natural fruit of God working in the Christian's life. This is what true Christianity begins to look like. Paul describes it here in this way. Ephesians 4:2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One by one. Paul says, imploring them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, this way, with all humility. There's five ways true Christians walk. With all humility. The word humility is also described, what's adjective, adverb? I just lost my English. With the word all. Not with just a little humility, not with some humility, not humility in certain circumstances, but with all humility. We'll begin to see that unity in the church requires a set of virtues and practices that are in contrast to the way that people typically relate to each other. Like the humble Jesus in Matthew 11:29, Christians ought not to strive for supremacy or power. They ought to allow others to take precedence and credit. Aren't we learning that even in the journey courses, those of you who are in it? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? The least and the servant of all. So you see, true Christians who recognize that the Spirit of God is in them and that they have been saved not by anything they've done on their own are people of humility, not arrogance, not pride, not boisterousness, not enmity, not arguing, not conflict. Humility characterizes the Christian. Wow. That's how a true Christian walks. All gentleness is the second description. It's the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentleness, meekness, mildness. It's a trait of Jesus also. 2 Corinthians 10, 1. Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. Think about my introduction and the guy we quoted from his book and how he was talking about how America's becoming anti-community. America's becoming antisocial. And what was interesting, there's another quote I left out, but about how the 1970s was called the me generation. And I thought of using that one and saying, boy, you know, this might be a little dated. This goes back to the 70s, but I was going to use it anyway because it's happening still now too. Rampant narcissism and selfishness. Well, the culture and the ways of the world are opposite from the culture and the ways of God's kingdom. To be exalted in the world, you climb the ladder stepping on other people. To be exalted in the kingdom of God, you become a servant of all with humility and gentleness. Patience is the third description. It means to be steadfast or long-suffering. It's the ability to bear up or persevere under difficult circumstances. This virtue characterizes God Himself. The close fellowship of a church supplies numerous opportunities to put this trait into practice. That was funny if you think about it. For in the church we face people who are invariably difficult or offensive. Along with being gentle, the patient believer does not rush to give up or get even. Even as Brother Drew was talking earlier about the idea of praying for patience. You see, patience is not something that I stand up here and I say, okay, y'all, be patient with each other, and then we all go home. No, patience is a proven trait. Patience is shown in a person's life when for months and years they bounce up against the brick wall of worldly conflict and issues and even maybe temptations and struggles and trials, and they patiently still have faith in Christ that He will do above and beyond all we ask or imagine in the church and in Christ forever and ever, that we wait upon Him to fulfill His work in our lives. Patience is something that we as Christians, it's an action too by which we just grab onto Christ and don't let go. Patience isn't weakness, it's tenacity. That's how true Christians live. So we have humility, gentleness, patience. Showing tolerance for one another is the fourth trait that's described here. Bearing with one another in love. The one who embraces this virtue backs off from condemning another or even pointing out his or her faults. And notice how it says, showing tolerance for one another in love. The word love here bookends the section from verse 2 to verse 16. Believers need to live this quality to promote unity in the church. These are active, not passive qualities. They imply taking steps to foster harmony and camaraderie. Now, if you notice what I've been doing, here's what I've been doing. Paul's exhortation in verse 1 is to implore you, plural, all y'all, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So be careful if you read the rest of these descriptions, these five characteristics of a true Christian's walk. We really cannot read them individualistically. This isn't about your personal Christianity. This isn't a Sheilaism. This is about community. Why? Remember, if we go back to the first century, we go back to the Ephesian issue, we go back to Jews and Gentiles who are from radically different racial backgrounds, and we're at enmity with each other for any myriad of reasons, political, racial, and religious. And Ephesians 2 says that God broke down the barrier wall and brought them together in Christ. So now what you have in the church is believers in Christ from a Jewish background and believers in Christ from a Gentile background. And Paul telling them, be gentle, be humble, be patient, love one another. Isn't that awesome? See, that's the original background. But why? And there's one last one I left out, and here it is. Why? This is corporate body life. This is the church, and this is what true Christianity should look like. Because the fifth description is being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Did you see that fifth description there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3? Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. What God has brought together, let no man separate. We use that in wedding ceremonies. We should use that in the church too. What God has brought together, we must not separate. We could look across the aisle from each other and say, he brought us together? Come on! Really? And the answer is, yeah. But what's he going to do with us? What's God doing for 2,000 years and running now? What's God doing? God is in the business, if you will, of uniting people. The Christ that unites us is greater than anything or anyone that would divide us. Not the political correctness issues, not even racial issues. In Christ, we are all one in Christ. Right? So that's what Paul is driving for. And when he talks about this incredible, make every effort to keep on. This is present active continuous language in the original. Keep on maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Keep on maintaining it. Make every effort to maintain it. Why? To live in a manner worthy of his calling. He is calling his church into existence. Church, live the life, walk the walk, stay together, make every effort to keep that unity. Wow. Strive for the unity that the Spirit produces. Christians must implement unity by sparing no efforts to live in peace. In effect, Paul is saying, become what you are. Isn't that awesome? Now, if we went back to my introductory quotes from Boyce, and you think about how our culture, here's let's wrap it up with some conclusion. You think about how our culture, if it's true, and I just use it as an illustration. I don't know. There's people smarter than me who study sociology. But if it's true that our culture is becoming so individualistic that we are anti-community, and then this is personal now, this isn't in the Bible, I say that when it's personal Corey thought. I sometimes feel like when we walk out in the world, it's like walking through a little bit of the flames of hell and we walk into the church with a little bit of smoke rolling off our coat, you know? We walk in from the world and there's these influences of the world which are not particularly Christian, right? And you kind of walk in and it's like, you've been smoking? You know, you just because of the influence. But the joke behind the joke is this. Sometimes we bring our individualistic divisions inside to the fellowship of Christ. Ooh. But God is calling to existence a new society, a new culture, a culture of grace, a culture of, and by the way, that word forbearance or toleration, it's not to tolerate sin in the culture, which is the way the word tolerance is used nowadays. No, it's inside the church with tolerance. You love one another. You put up with each other. Why? Because there's a greater reason that we should be here. It's for the calling of Christ. And Christ is calling his church into existence to glorify himself in the world. You know, division within is more dangerous than the enemy without. Satan loves to divide and tear apart churches. But that's not what God is doing. God is calling them together. And then, that's why it's so important that fifth characteristic, be diligent. You see, I might say this. How many of us does it take to stay together? All of us. How many of us does it take to cause a division? So, be diligent, each one of us, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then just watch over the next months and years how God will do above and beyond all we ask or imagine in His church to His glory forever and ever. Just watch what God can do with our unity in Christ. This is how to live the life and walk the walk. And we actually have to reverse, as modern-day Americans, we have to reverse the culture. We can't walk in the doors with our individualistic divisions. When we come in here, when we come together in our homes, when we come together as believers, we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a culture of grace, love and forgiveness, and encouragement. And then, how's God going to use us to take the gospel to the Quad Cities? How's God going to use us to take the gospel to the lost nations of the world? How's God going to use us to heal marriages in our families and raise our children in Christ? Yeah? I actually think that we do have a big job ahead of us, because our culture for the last couple generations has wanting to make us so individualistic that we've actually lost a little bit of the biblical church, what it means to be in community together. It's the kind of people I want to be a part of. This is the body of Christ that the Spirit is calling together to be holy, to be set apart for His purposes, not our own purposes. Christ is greater than anyone and anything that would divide us. Christ is to reign supreme in our hearts, affections, actions, and lives. We must be diligent to preserve the bond of peace within the church. Ultimately, our enemy is not flesh and blood, Paul says in Ephesians 6. And yet many so-called Christians have brought the world's enmity within the fellowship of the body. This ought not to be so. We must exist in Christ, in the church, in such a way that we build up one another in Christ. Paul's going to go through that whole process throughout the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5. So that we have strength to go out into a hostile world and live for Christ there too. But how can we live for Christ in the world if we're not living for Christ in the church? I told you at the beginning, the very first message, the book of Ephesians will redefine church for everyone. Not just here, but the church. Let's come back to being biblical church, right? Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Paul's exhortation that we would walk in a manner worthy of Your calling. Lord, I pray that You make us the people You want us to be. Lord, I pray that you would rise up Your church. Generation by generation, Lord, there have been many a prayer to You for revival. Lord, I pray with no pretense here publicly in this body of Christ that You bring us unto You in a way that glorifies You. That You unite us in a way that no human being can say that was artificially produced. No human being can get the glory. But to You and You alone be the glory. I pray, Lord, that You bring us together in such spiritual encouragement with each other, in gentleness and humility and tolerance and love with one another, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, shalom, so that we would be a witness and a light to the world of the unity of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would repent from and put down any petty differences we might have. Not compromise. Never compromising the truth. That we would, even as Ephesians will continue to say, we would exalt and teach the truth in love. But also, Lord, that we would not let the world dictate our unity. That we would unify under the banner of Jesus Christ as our Lord. So bless us, bless each one. May we be Your church that exists for Your glory in all things. Above all, Lord Jesus, it is You, God in the flesh, who came to the world and died on the cross for our sin. It is You who rose again from the dead paying our penalty and rising in power over death itself to give us eternal life. It is you who is the head of your true church, and it is you who calls your people into this body. So please, Lord, I pray, bless us, be glorified, and may we serve you and live the life and walk the walk as you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen.